can do all kinds of things. It's always good to go over the basics of life and living. In this case, going through Malachi and come across this passage as I knew it was coming here, I thought it most appropriate to stop and delve into the importance of family and what is a family and the like with respect to society and the church. In this case, the section of Malachi is a good place to dig into this and what it means and how important it is. We need to equip our minds with what we take for granted. We take it for granted in our Christian circles because we live in a bubble, and there's nothing wrong with that. And a lot of ways. We don't want our kids exposed to the stuff that we don't see, that we would not have been exposed to 20 years ago. They will be exposed to today. It's that bad. But to that degree that we are insulated, we don't fully understand how bad things are in society and how much they are attacking the family. So it is good to go over these things that we do and perhaps have taken for granted. We have been blessed to be in a church that takes God's word seriously, not just our church in particular, not just our denomination, but conservative churches overall, and of course historically, and this is a good thing. We live more or less here, and thankful to God for these instructions implicitly. And here we have an explicit instruction I hope is beneficial for you. Our belief in marriage and family make it soft around the edges, because we are hemmed in and surrounded by those who hate us, hate what we believe and practice, and it wears down upon us. You see it in the movies as much as you tell yourself as an adult, well, I can, you know, filter this out. I didn't know there were that many things going on in the movie, because you can, to a large degree, not perfectly, so we have to be careful. And advertisements, talking to our neighbors and the like, it wears us down around the edges. What should be sharp, clear distinctions of what a family is and is not, and what a healthy society looks like, and even for a church, gets worn down. After all, they are assaulted daily, I would argue, in society. So let's review this important doctrine of marriage and family here. The assumed background of Malachi 2. It didn't delve into, as it were, a systematic theology of family and marriage, etc., etc. He assumes a lot of this stuff, as is the case in many parts of the Bible about lots of doctrine. God, for instance, is not argued for in the Bible. He's assumed, and from belief in God, they argue other cases and issues that we read in the Bible. So here, in the first point, as I go over the cornerstone of society, it's in our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. They thought it was important enough to put it there. It's obviously there in the Bible. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24. Confession was written in the mid-1600s. It was the peak of confessional statements of the Protestant churches. It's one of the most detailed and exhaustive confessions. And we read in the first paragraph of the 24th chapter, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. So here they give a simple explanation of marriage and its purpose. It doesn't go into a lot of details. It covers, in the rest of the last two paragraphs, as I recall, divorce, the grounds for divorce. But that's it. It assumes a lot of things. It doesn't go over what is the role of the wife, what is the role of the husband. That is somewhat, I mean, it's there in the larger catechism. It goes over the Ten Commandments, right? The fifth commandment, those who are superiors and inferiors in the sense of who's in charge and who makes the rules, like in society, our bosses and police officers and like that. But they're used general broad terms, right? Superior, inferior, equals. Doesn't specify, per se, what specifically a wife's supposed to do, what specifically is an employer supposed to do or an employee supposed to do, or what they had in the Bible, masters and servants, right? It's not there because a lot of it is assumed. They have number of books and volumes written about these things among the Puritans of that era. They thought it was obvious, and unfortunately it's not obvious anymore. We need to go back to the old paths, and this sermon is an attempt to that. The importance and the function of the marriage family, seen by the writers and those who would agree more or less with the confession at the time period, Anglicans as well as Congregationalists, as well as Presbyterians, as well as Baptists, all agreed on these things about marriage and family and children and the like. The families here are described quote, the root whence church and commonwealth cometh, one Puritan said. The commonwealth being the old language for the nation that you are in. Seminaries of the church, families are seminaries of the church in the commonwealth. They're also called, the families are called nurseries of all societies. This is their view of the family and its significance and importance. A view of the family, unfortunately, lost, obviously, in our society more and more. It's just window dressing. It's just a way of talking. It's perhaps just tradition and practice nowadays. People decide to get married, although marriage has now dropped in the newer generations. They're pushing off marriage more and more, which is dangerous. Cotton Mather gives a good summary of the beliefs. I'm not an expert in Roman Catholics. It's probably the same among them as well at the time, the conservative Roman Catholics. All Christians for all history up until that time and even later, I think it's probably changed in the last 100 years. Conservative Christians. Well-ordered families naturally produce a good order in other societies, Cotton Mather says. When families are under an ill discipline, all other societies, being therefore ill-disciplined, will feel that error. What happens to the family, Cotton Mather says, will happen to the rest of society. And by them, they mean society, they mean businesses, associations, clubs, as well as society as a whole, as a voting bloc, as small counties, as your community, all of that is affected if you have enough family problems spread about. You finally reach what you may call critical mass. And we're beyond critical mass, brothers and sisters. We are beyond critical mass in our society. We are seeing the effects of being beyond critical mass, of the breakdown of families. And I don't mean just divorce. I mean simply fathers doing what fathers are supposed to do and wives doing what wives are supposed to do, husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. And Cotton Mather saw that. They, of course, had their struggles, we know. In one sense, nothing is new under the sun, Ecclesiastes. They had family problems. They saw the pattern. It was obvious. But it hadn't reached what we have today. We would all love to be back in Cotton Mather's day, I'm sure. Woo! They take the family seriously. No redefinitions. But we had clear definition and roles and discipline and the like. And all of this fuzzy, soft edge vagaries and confusion that we have in this day and age. And the Bible talks about the importance. I use the confession as just a nice simple summary. And I'll unpack it a little bit. The Bible talks about the importance of marriage. First, by the mere fact that God in his creation of Adam was not done until he made Eve. You realize that? It wasn't finished with Adam. Genesis 1:25, and God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So up until this day, the fifth day, creation of the space and division of light, and the planet, and the waters, and the earth, and the plants, and then the animals on the fifth day, every day ends with, and it was good, right? And it was good, and it was good. It was good. God's declaring it's good. There's nothing wrong here. This is perfect. This is paradise, right? No sin. Verse 26 of chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We're in paradise. There's good, and it's very good, apparently. The completion, the crown completion of creation was Adam and Eve. It was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2, we read a drilling down of the narrative of Genesis, of creation of all things. This is a common tool used in the ancient Near East, as has been shown, where they would give a general overview of the creation account by the pagans' viewpoint, which is usually messed up, but there's enough overlap, it's quite interesting. You can see how it all roots historically in the Bible. And then the second chapter, he delves into some details here. We read in this detail, what? Of Adam, naming of the animals, right? And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast in the field, but for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. Adam's naming the animals. And the naming, of course, as we know in that time period in the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, means to identify what it is. To identify what it is. Not just, I'll call him Fred, Fred the elephant. No, they pick a name, whatever language he used, to say, this is what an elephant is. This is what an elephant is. And he named him, and he's recognizing, none of these can be my helpmate. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, that is God, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Marriage, family, was there before the fall. God thought it was important enough to make it part of Adam and Eve's existence. That's how he started things. And the fall doesn't change that. The fall just means we broke that. We've broken marriage, mankind collectively. We've broken God's law. And we fled from Him and hate Him. The fall doesn't change it. It rather amplifies it. Because we are in violation, in gross violation here of marriage. It's what they call in theology a creational institution. And it's still binding. Because when you break something, when you're in debt to the bank doesn't say, well, you can't pay me back. Oh, I guess you don't owe me any more money anymore. It's not morally binding anymore. Of course not. The fall doesn't make things no longer morally binding. It's all the more binding. The Sabbath is one of them. God rested, because we all know God is exhausted, right? Sarcasm alert. Why did God feed the ox? Because he's really caring about ox? To teach us. If you're going to take care of ox, how much more should you take care of one another as humans? And God is teaching us, I'm going to rest. You think you're better than I am? So I don't need to rest. And same with marriage. I give you new marriage. You want to redefine it? You want to blaspheme my name? That's what you're doing. You want to go against creation? There's a thing called creation, natural law. It's knowable. The unbeliever knows it. We know that. Not only in our own experience, Romans 1 tells us they know there's a God. They know they're in sin. And they flee from it. And this is part of the basis of it. They know about a thing called marriage. Every society's had it. I read the ethnographic studies, the summaries of those studies. They've seen it everywhere. They know it exists. It exists in different forms, of course, typically white, from the men having multiple wives. But still, something called a marriage, this dimorphic, male and female. So, it's here in creation. God thought it was significant enough to write about it, to explain it to us, to highlight this, that man, that is Adam, men generally are incomplete without marriage, as a rule. I'll talk about that in a sec. The fall did not change these obligations. I got ahead of myself in my notes there, didn't I? Another obligation before the fall is what? Work. Oh, well, we fell in Adam, so we don't have to work anymore. No one's going to argue that. Nobody argues that. Well, maybe the lazy people do. And so, work is expected unless you can't. Because sin has brought in the can't, right? Now you've got to... You're missing a leg because of war. Right? You're born with a genetic defect that forbids you from doing ordinary work. That's from the fall, isn't it? God knows that. In His graciousness, He knows that you work to the extent that you can, is the implied extra there in the command now after the fall. And same with marriage. And ordinarily, we ought to try to get married if you can. And 1 Corinthians 7 talks about times in which you can't, obviously, when things are so bad. I don't know, war would be one of those, and the like. So, God takes it seriously. It's there in creation. It's there from the beginning. God's saying, this is the standard by which everything else is defined by, notwithstanding the sin twisting and causing all kinds of problems and exceptions, of course. Some people may never get married, but God will give them strength. We know. Christ talks about eunuchs for the kingdom of God. But marriage is assumed. There in Genesis. Good for Adam. Good for us. Work is good for Adam. Work's good for us. Dominion over the earth is good for Adam. It's good for us. Not just good for us. It's commanded for us. It's a good goal. It's a good goal for a good society and indeed for a good church, or that is a healthy church is probably a better word. Healthy society and a healthy church. Specifically, it's good, that is, marriage, for the mutual help of one another and for mankind. I had that there in the summary. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of the husband and wife, Westminster Confession of Faith 24, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue in the church with the holy seed. So mutual help for one another. And God said, Genesis 2:18, it's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Singleness was not the expected state before the fall. It says it right there. If it was, he would have said, Adam would have been sitting there, I'm great, I'm just fine, I'll get married. I'm good. Everything's good. I got a whole garden to work. I can keep me really busy. And it would. And just naming the animals would keep you busy. Lone cowboy was not the goal. We live in Colorado, right? We've got the cowboy imagery. Independency, you're going to do our own thing. I don't need anybody else. And it's a mutual help. That's what the confession points out. It's not just the man that needs help. The woman needs help. We need each other. That's what marriage shows. It helps the families involved as well. Because at least one of the differences, of course, is Adam and Eve being the first of the human race, they didn't have any parents. But now we have parents, that is, in-laws. Marriage after Adam and Eve, after Noah, ends up being two families getting together. Not just those two individuals. They bring in their parents and their siblings and their cousins and nieces and uncles. And so the mutual help isn't just for the individuals, the mutual help of the families as well. It has been that way historically, right? Where the families are now grown close together and the resources they have, the monies and the things like that, are helpful for one another. It's kind of hard for us to imagine today, perhaps. But that's how it was, because we had extended families for thousands of years, not just you and your wife and your kids, but your parents, maybe their parents, some cousins, living in the same house or close to one another and sharing resources. That's how it was, our interconnected web of help reaching further and further out as families give each other preference, and nothing wrong with that. What, you give the best to your wife, I hope, and your children. You don't starve them and feed your stranger down the street, although that's what people want us to do to these days. And it reaches out to family members and cousins and second cousins, and you give them good business opportunities, and it grows and spreads, and you end up with a mutual interconnection of communities, at least, again, historically, even to a nation, all from a marriage, or multiple marriages, of course, over time. Increase of mankind in the holy seed was the second reason why God had given marriage. Malachi 2:15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. He seeks a godly offspring, God tells the Old Testament church. One facile complaint in the American economy is the claim that we need more foreigners to do our job. And I don't typically get involved with specific policy issues, because you can have debates over policy issues, details of how to apply God's Ten Commandments. But this one seems pretty clear in this sense. Because when was the last time you heard a politician say, let's have more babies? I'm serious. When was the last time you heard a politician say, let's have more babies? If marriage is the ordinary expectation, and it hasn't changed because of the fall. What's supposed to come out of marriage?
Babies.
Praise the Lord. And you have babies, that's how you help the family. And then not only helping the family, you help the interconnection of different families and then friends and then community. You're not going to help your society by not reproducing. It's just common sense, brothers and sisters. That's why I don't think I'm going too far by saying it's just nonsense. It may be the truth in some particulars, but on the whole, the American policy is basically we don't need to reproduce. In fact, Newsweek, National G, and others have covers. I have a collection of these things bragging about how wonderful it is to be single or how wonderful it is to be a couple barren and having no kids. The birth rate is too low now for reproduction in America. It's been that way in Europe for a while. Somebody has to make babies. In fact, foreigners are making babies. If they're making babies, that's why you can use them. And who's going to pay for your retirement? Hopefully, your babies who have babies who work to pay for retirement. Even if you don't agree with Social Security and have problems with it, which most of us do, we have it. This is all there is to it. We have it. And it's stupid to not want to reproduce so you can keep it going, or you're going to find out you're the next victim who won't get what you need. It also twists the economy and everything else. I know, I understand all these things, but it's just common sense. If you want to sustain a society, you need to have more people having more people who have more people. Fruitful marriages are a blessing from the Lord. I didn't go through all the passages on that. We read some of that in the Psalms. It's obvious there. I think it's Psalm 78 elsewhere. It's assumed in the Bible. There it is. And again, I hearken back to Genesis where they're supposed to have babies. That was the assumption. It needs to be taught in the church the importance and the blessing of marriages and of fruitful marriages, if possible. There's a thing called fur babies. Anybody ever heard of fur babies? Really? I'm surprised these young people never heard of fur babies. Because it's a young phenomenon. Which is, again, the delaying marriage in the newer generations. And what do you have instead of babies? You have little dogs and cats. Now, brothers and sisters, I grew up, you'd be surprised, I grew up with, at one time, 10 ducks, 2 dogs, 2 or 3 cats. Okay? Same time. I like animals, but they're not babies. And even in the churches, they fall for this because the pressure is so strong to delay having babies. I'm not telling you when to do it, and I know it takes money, but sometimes it's interesting you have a baby, then you get really motivated to get more money. Some of you older guys are nodding. That's an interesting phenomenon. I think God often designs it that way in providence. So people unduly delaying, our confession warns about undue delay of marriage, which by implication means also undue delay of children. Families are good for society. Here I'm going to delve into some of the details of this before I get to the church. Families are good for society. I'm not going to give you all the statistics, but I will summarize them for you. I have a couple of books on them. Obviously, it matures the parents. You get married, you're going to mature, or you're going to have a divorce. And unfortunately, it's easy to get divorces today, so it probably doesn't help as much as it used to. But it does, I think, for still a lot of people. It typically matures them. The studies prove that as well, or at least indicate that. It's hard to prove some of these things, of course. There's not exactly a specific metric like a ruler, but you can see trends in society. Children, of course, are taught submission. Children are taught love. Children are taught proper roles of men and women. Because we learn by example, by intimate example, often, by people close to us and things we become familiar with and comfortable with. It's how God designed it. That's why we're conservative. We know changing things can be dangerous. Some changes are fine and good, but you got to be careful. You got to pay attention. But not in our society. They do it so quick. Even the liberals of 5 years ago are getting whiplashes and getting dogpiled on. Kind of funny sometimes. They're getting eaten by their own people. Children are taught all kinds of basic skills for business, for relationship, for leadership, right? Get up on time, make your bed, be punctual. Yes, ma'am. No, sir. All these things add up. One little family here, that little family there, this little family there, and enough of these families instructing their kids. They grow up and they know these things and are exercising these things. They become a habit. So that when hard times come, the hard time of your boss telling you what to do, oh no! Well, you're already kind of used to it because your parents always told you what to do. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that and everything good with it. Because we are designed to live under authority even before the fall. Families are good for society. This is why it's a nursing, our nursery of the Commonwealth and of the Church, as the Puritan fathers would say. The stability of families, of intact families, has been studied as over and against a divorced family, as over and against, you know, singles with their kids, whatever the reason. It could be death of the spouse, right? Again, we're in a fall. In the fall, bad things happen. So it's not to disparage, you know, single mothers and with their kids and whatnot. They do what they can, and the church tries to help them as best they can. But I'm telling you, the best statistics show consistently, mother, father, together for life, and at least as long as their kids are with them, and the kids grow up better. Period. It protects girls from unmarried, unwanted pregnancies. Did you know that? Specifically having a father in the home. Because one of the games we're taught in society is what? Well, you live with them for a few years to see if you really like them. And all of a sudden, there's a kid. Where'd this kid come from? Because short of tying your... Mostly you're going to have kids, no matter what you do. And you have a kid, and they grow up with the husband, or the father, and the mother who are not married. Cohabitation. And the studies show, the statistics show, the outcome shows, it's different than if they were married. The kids know the difference. Isn't that amazing? It's not like the kids are pointing it out, but the effect of the kid, the effect of the father not cementing his dedication to that woman. You are my wife. I'm going to tell the world you're my wife. We're going to have a marriage. It's a public, right, declaration. A vow to one another. It makes a difference. It cements the commitment. But we're taught in society you can just change your will willy-nilly, and if you just, I really mean it, but I don't want to go through the motions. God designed the motions for a reason. We have these public ceremonies for a reason. It helps psychologically cement and make it solid, this commitment. That's why we have oaths of office. Why doesn't the president just say, yeah, I'll be a good president? We're like, no, get up there, buddy. Until you make that oath of office, we're not taking you seriously. Maybe that should change the politics, right? Just some guy, I guess, whatever, I'll be your president. No, we want that oath of office, and we got to have that for marriage as well. So it protects girls from unwanted pregnancies. Helps build more wealth. I mentioned that in my prayer. Generational wealth is a real thing. Better health. If you're in a household where you have divorce, that means there's acrimony and anger, and your mother left or your father left. The kids typically think what? The kids are not adults. Libertarianism wants to treat kids like adults. They're not adults. They look at that and say, what did I do wrong? Does my dad hate me? He doesn't want to be around me anymore. Or my mom. Even if it's not their fault, because the way the law court system is, it typically gives it to the wife, right? The father's just kicked out. Good, wrong, or indifferent. The kid grows up wondering about, I must be a miserable person. You know, if you don't feel good, if you feel bad, and you're very depressed all the time, that does affect what? Your health. But it all makes sense. We were like, this makes sense. Less substance abuse, you won't get on drugs to wipe away the pain of divorce that your parents went through. You live longer, less depression, less violence in the home. Etc., etc. 30 different metrics in the one booklet I have alone that they've accumulated over the decades. Families are good for society. They're good for kids who are the next generation of society. That's what it comes down to. And it's good for the parents as well. There's effects for the adults as well. It is not only the cornerstone of of society. Got all these S words, of society. Again, ordinarily, you can kind of have a small society with a lot of single people. It doesn't last very long for obvious reasons. They tried that in, was it Jamestown, Virginia? Oh, all these single guys and you really can't do it very long, and it doesn't. Historically, you need families, and so that's the caveat. You can kind of do it short scale for a little bit, and America's going to find out the hard way because we're not getting married, and we're told stop having the idolatry of marriage. I've heard that from pastors and churches. We're in a society. This is why this goes right to the next point: the cornerstone of the church. There are leaders, society in the Christian church. I've read them. Stop with the idolatry of family. You're like, what in the world? What are you talking about? I mean, the family's getting destroyed. It got nukes, legally. And here you are whining about idolatry of family? What? No, brothers and sisters, we need to reinforce the family all the more. It is what I would call a material cornerstone of the church. Material in the sense of they are the material. They are the stuff of a church. Not unlike a society or a small society with a bunch of single men or women. It's not going to do much. You need families to have some growth. Unless you think you can have an endless supply of people coming in, of single people coming in from somewhere. And some churches kind of grow that way around college campuses, usually because they're looking for another spouse. It's assumed in our baptism, right? We have baptism of babies. We have household baptisms, to use the language of Acts. 1 Timothy 5:14, we read, I will therefore that younger men, younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. This is the language of Paul. Paul is assuming marriage. He didn't just assume marriage. What do you say? I will therefore that you younger women marry, bear children, and guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. This is the assumed material cornerstone, that which the church needs ordinarily, are families. Paul is saying this. He's not saying these women should get married and leave the church. And have children for the church to grow, a healthy church, a healthy society, similarly has families and the growth of families. Not just the addition of families, but those families have kids and those kids have kids. We ought to encourage godly marriages as Paul encourages godly marriages, or God does through the prophet Malachi here in chapter 2:15. And why does he make them one? Because he seeks a godly offspring. He still seeks a godly offspring. Because he makes godly offspring. That's the hope of the covenant promise, that we pray to the Lord that our children would grow up to fulfill what the baptism represents. Plenty of adults become baptized, join the church, and are unregenerate. We don't stop adult baptism because of it. Simply don't. And it makes sense, although this sermon isn't about defense of it, but the way God grows the church, again, ordinarily through the family, because redemption has come and saved us from our violation of breaking God's law through Adam. We don't deserve hell anymore. And has redeemed us and sanctified us. That sanctification doesn't make you less of a woman or less of a man. It doesn't change what it means to be a human. You're still a human. A male and a female. And it doesn't therefore change marriage, family, and children and the relationships we have. He still tells the servants to submit to the masters. He doesn't say, you're a Christian now. He just says, I have freedom in Christ, buddy. I have to obey you. Woo-hoo! The same with the family. He saves through the generations like he did in the Old Testament. Is our God in the Old Testament more gracious than the New Testament? Oh no, he's more gracious in the New Testament than the Old Testament. So why would he get rid of children growing up, baptized into the faith, and growing in the faith? A similar thing happens in society. A healthy society reproduces itself through its children by teaching them this is what it means to be an American. These are American ideals and practices and expectations. They grow up and they perpetuate more Americanism, for lack of another illustration that makes sense to us because we're American. We kind of grew up that way. But some of them fall away. Some are like, I don't want to be American. I want to be a socialist. Well, we didn't teach you that. I don't care. I want to do my own thing. And sometimes kids grow up and rebel and leave the faith. God uses ordinary things. It's the ordinary relationship that we have in society already. The church comes along. God made the church after the fall with what? A family. And his kids. That was cemented in Abraham. Became more clear. And we have the same thing today. The increase of a holy seed, God tells us. And this is the proof text of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Malachi 2:15. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:14, I will therefore let your younger women marry and bear children. What kind of children? Godly children, ideally, of course, but it's always in God's hands. We don't save, but we use the means God gave us. We still got to eat. We don't sit there and say, well, you know, God keeps us alive. We still got to eat. He uses means. And he uses means for the kids. Discipline them, you instruct them, you baptize them, you raise them, and you trust in God as we can only do. And so the church ordinarily needs families and ought to have a holy seed. It's also a source of leadership in the church. How do I know this? Let's see. 1 Timothy 3. We need a bishop that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If you have a church full of single people, does that text make sense? I'm not going to answer the question of whether can you ever have a pastor who is single. It's not the point here. Again, we talk about what is ordinarily the case. Ordinarily, we ought to get married as possible. And ordinarily here, Paul just says, if a man doesn't know how to rule his house, then you really don't want him as your leader, do you? Yeah, that kind of makes sense. Leaders start with small responsibilities and work their way up. Or, as it said in the Old Testament, if you can't run with the footmen, how can you run with the horsemen? Marriage and family are important to society, brothers and sisters. Pray for the protection of marriage and family. Legally, it looks almost impossible to reverse what has been done. It makes a difference. People look at our leaders and say, oh, well, who cares about marriage? They don't care about marriage? I don't care about marriage. And that we would have mutual support, one another, in our churches, and our presbyteries, and the like, to reinforce, to double down, and not complain about the idolatry of marriage, which the world would love to hear, because it would destroy us all the more, but rather double down and say, 1,000 times, no! We need to reinforce the family. We need to encourage one another in making families and raising a godly seed and doing what we can to help. And that may mean one day requiring funds to help one another. Because it's hard to live in some cities like this and other places to help us to make a family, to get a job, etc. All the things come together. I don't know what it is, but we need to, at the very least, brothers and sisters, pray to this end, work to this end, encourage one another, because it is hard. I've seen the numbers again for young families to raise a family compared to what it was when I was younger. Let's pray. Gracious God and Savior, our hope is not in the family as such, but in Jesus Christ. But that is not pious talk to say, therefore, we don't care what to do with the family. We ought to care. We ought to be zealous unto good works. And it is a very good work to reinforce, to encourage, and to help and support godly families in the raising up of a godly seed, precious Lord and Savior. Help us to that end as individuals, as families, and as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Let us